Grabbing a seat. As you're grabbing a seat, would you turn in your Bibles? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know if you saw the article yesterday in the news press, a pretty amazing article about a family that had had a nickel. One of only five nickels that had been printed improperly way back at the turn of the century. And they had this nickel, and it finally got bought by a collector for $3.1 million. Middle-class family. Guy goes in, he had a great line, and he says, I went in with a nickel, and I came out with $3.1 million. Wow. If that happened to you, if that was your nickel, what do you think you'd do with the money? How do you think it would change your life? And let's say you hit the lottery, or some lost relative, you know, left you $20 or $30 million. Do you think it would change things much in your life? And I realize, doing that illustration, I probably lost most of you for the rest of the sermon, but because you're not in Ephesians 4 anymore. You're like, yeah, what could I do? How would it would change everything. Well, we come to a portion of Scripture today that Reed last week said is the pivot point, the verses that he went through, and now we're coming to this turning point where Paul, for three chapters, after laying out how spiritually rich we are, an explanation of what Christ has done for those who believe, now he's going to tell us how to live life based on what Christ has done. So we've had a feast. We've had 10 weeks of a feast of just incredibly rich, beautiful theology that tells us of God's grace and love for us. And now we're transitioning into three chapters as we finish up this book over the next 10 weeks that talk about how this wealth, the wealth that we've inherited, the nickel, if you will, is a spiritual fortune, and how it's going to change our lifestyle. It's going to lead us to a new walk. It's important to remember that when we follow Jesus, when we become a Christian, it does not mean that we become a nicer person. It means that we become a new person. That's really important. So many people think that when I become a Christian, well, I'll just become somewhat nicer, a little more spiritual. No, no, no. The Bible says you don't become nicer, you become new. So we go from this beautiful, mind-blowing theology of grace and salvation through faith to the down-to-earth, concrete implications of everyday living, three chapters of it. So I want you to turn to Ephesians 4 to honor the reading of God's Word. Would you stand with me as we look at these six verses? Paul says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Word of God. Keep your Bibles open as you grab a seat and we work through this passage. Paul, who is most likely a Roman prisoner as he is writing this, makes it clear that in reality he is a prisoner of the Lord. He's making the point that Caesar and Rome have no ultimate authority in his life, but rather Jesus does. It's also important to remember as we come to this passage that Paul was no stranger to the people in Ephesus. He lived there for 2.5 years. He knew what they were like. He went to a home group regularly. He taught Sunday school. He went to the church retreat. Paul knew these people. He was intimately involved in their lives. Those of you who have been to the city of Ephesus, it's one of the most well-preserved cities in really all of the ancient world. And I was there some years ago, and it is staggering to walk the streets, and many, many of the buildings are completely retained and in great shape, and to see where Paul lived and worked and where this church was established. You can even stand on an intersection of two roads just outside the city, a few hundred yards, where there's this huge theater. It just goes up super straight. And that's where there was a riot that we know from Acts chapter 19. There was a riot with Demetrius, who was whipping up the crowds, who was a silver maker who made idols. And the disciples, they wanted to kill Paul, and they got Paul out of town. They rather than leading him into that theater, they took him right down the road and got him on a boat and got him out of there. So when you're in a city like this, the reality of this being a real place with real people really comes alive a great deal. So Paul lived with him. He begins this very practical section of the letter with a plea for harmony, for unity, for oneness, for continuity in the church family. Now I'm going to divide up this passage a little bit differently. I'm going to start at the end and then work towards the beginning. And I'm going to do this because I'm teaching and I get to. Okay? So we're going to see the foundation of church unity in verses 4 through 6, and then the plea for church unity in verse 1, and then we're going to get practical, and I think we'll probably step on a few toes as we talk about our church and the character that builds church unity. So let's begin. The foundation of church unity is, in fact, God. Unity in a church, in the church at Ephesus or the church in Santa Barbara, is from the unity that's found in God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christians worship one God who is three persons. And you probably, as I read this passage, were struck by the repetition of the word one in these verses. Seven times it comes up. It's almost redundant. One, 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 one. And three of those seven times in those verses 4 through 6, Paul uses this word one to refer to one member of the Trinity. Look at your passage. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. That's Jesus. Verse 6, one God and Father. So out of the unity that's found in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unity is created for churches like ours. The Father creates one family, Jesus creates one faith, one hope, one baptism, and the Spirit creates one body. I think the point of this is all just to point to the fact that we all come from the same spiritual family because we all have one God. We're connected, and you're connected to the people sitting around you at our church because we're connected to the unity of God. And so, at one level, it's no more possible to split the church than to split the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what Paul is speaking of in verses 4 through 6 is the invisible or universal church, I believe. He's talking about all Christians everywhere that we're connected. But then he wants to have application to specific local families. He wants to probe what unity means for local congregations like Ephesus and like Santa Barbara Community Church. All of a sudden, because of our common faith, we are related to each other. Would you just look around a bit? I mean, you can look and just kind of think, well, I'm related to these people. You may not know them well, some you might know quite well, but you, in fact, because of your faith, are related. Don and I have two daughters, Kristen and Corey. Many of you know them, and probably a lot of you don't. And they married two guys. Krista married Matt. Matt oftentimes leads our worship, so he's electric guitar guy, and he's a school teacher, and you might recognize him. And then Corey's husband is Brian. And when our daughters married these guys, you know, you always look forward to what it's like. And Matt is from Modesto, and Brian is from Kansas City. We had always hoped for son-in-laws from Hawaii. Or Aspen, or somewhere cool that we could go, because we're not going to Modesto or Kansas City. Sorry, okay? A little arrogance there, but that's kind of the way it is. And all of a sudden, and those of you who have children that are married, you realize you get connected to a larger group of people, and it happens instantaneously because of this new relationship. I remember one time Jen Knowles, and if you don't know who Jen Knowles is, Jen is the sister of Matt. I know this is a lot of family tree. Jen was up here last Sunday playing violin and leading in worship. Blonde, so you got it? Okay, she's back there right now, very upset that I'm talking about her. When our daughter and Jen's brother, Matt, were engaged, she came up to me at one point and looked at me, got real close, got in my face and said, "We're like kind of related now." And we are. I'm not sure what she thought of that. I like it. But I'd like you to look around and say, we're kind of related. We're one family. And take a look. Okay, that's enough. You know, whenever you release this church, it's very hard to reel you back in. Okay? That's enough. Now, the logical question is, after this lofty verses 4 through 6, is why are there so many divisions in local churches? Why do churches often split and have fights? And why is it that some Christians won't even speak to each other? They're not on good terms. Well, you see there in the plea for unity in verse 1, Paul uses one of his favorite metaphors for the Christian life, walk. It's a cool word, peripateo. Comes up 8 times just in this letter that Paul has. This is a call to a new walk or a new lifestyle in the church because, in fact, we are a new creation. And he uses a very strong word there in verse 1. I urge you, I exhort, I plead. It could even be translated beg. It's really important. Now, make no mistake about it if you're newer to the Christian life. To follow Christ, to have faith, is not just a matter of believing certain propositions about God and salvation, but it's to be called to a new walk, a new lifestyle that has a practical everyday outworking in our families, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our sports, in our hobbies, and certainly in our church. Now, don't forget, we don't earn God's approval by living a certain way. It's because we already have God's approval in Christ, this loving and gracious gift of salvation, that we're to walk this new walk, have this new way of life. It's all over the New Testament. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He uses that same word that we have here in our passage, worthy. And in English, we miss the word picture implications of this. Worthy is a picture in the Greek language of scales, of equal weight, of things being balanced. And so the argument is that because of what Christ has done for us, chapters 1 through 3, all these great truths of election and redemption and being sealed in the Holy Spirit and salvation by grace, because of that, it's to be balanced out, axios, it's to be balanced out equally with now a new lifestyle that corresponds to that weight. It's to be balanced. So it's a great picture that sometimes we can miss, but first century people would not have missed. So the idea is, if God is so great, if God's grace is so liberating, if he's reconciled us to himself, and we're a new creation, then in fact we should live like it. So let's take a hypothetical here. Let's take a president of the United States, any president, not necessarily Barack Obama right now, but just think of any president or any senator or any of our representatives. They have a high calling, right? They are voted to lead our country. They have a position of authority that's really pretty amazing. They affect all of our lives. And so when an elected official has a sexual indiscretion or steals money or is dishonest or goes against their word, we say, they're not worthy. They have this high calling, but their lifestyle is way down here, and we have disdain for them, right? We're ticked off because they're not worthy of their position. That's the picture. Paul is saying, because of what Christ has done for you, we're now to have this new life, walk this new walk. So, how do we build the unity of a local church? I would suggest that this passage is crystal clear, and it's going to step on some toes in just the next couple of minutes, because it describes 4 attitudes that we're to have if this unity is to be realized in our church. So number 3, you see it up there? The character that builds unity in a church family in verse 2. Again, I want to remind you, Paul is not naive. Paul gets it. He rubbed shoulders with these people for just under 3 years. He knows what they're like. He knows their good days and their bad days. Paul also understands that tensions, interpersonal tensions, come. You remember that on the second missionary journey, Paul wanted to take Barnabas with him, and there was a falling out. They had some sort of interpersonal conflict, and it didn't work. There was healing later, we know, but it didn't happen there. We know that he had to correct some of the practices of the Apostle Peter, whose theology was correct, but he was living it out in a slightly wrong way, and Paul talks about the fact that there was some confrontation amongst the leaders of the early church. Paul had certainly heard, and if you've read the New Testament, you'll remember one of the first things that happens after the coming of the Holy Spirit. You got this incredible sermon that Peter preaches, people speaking in tongues, thousands becoming Christians, and what's one of the very next thing that happens is there's discord in the church in Jerusalem between Aramaic-speaking Jews. They would be Hellenized or in dress and in language and in culture, very different than the Aramaic-speaking Jews who would be more pure Jewish. And there was some real tension in the church. So right after this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, There's animosity, there's frustration between two different cultural groups within the very young church. So Paul is not naive at all. In Philippians, he tells the church in chapter 2, verse 14, to do everything without complaining or arguing. Well, why would you tell people to do everything without complaining or arguing if there wasn't already a little bit of complaining and arguing? He talks to two women, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't really know anything else about the problem, but they were obviously at odds. And he says, I plead with you to get along in the Lord. In other words, stop this. It's not worthy of the calling that we have. On several occasions, Paul chides the church at Corinth for their immaturity. Here's one that you can see on the screen. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, he's going to come back and visit the church that he's already been in. I may find you not as I wish. That's an understatement. That perhaps there may be, and he's heard this. He knows what's going on. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That's quite a list. Welcome to the church at Corinth. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. James chapter 4, the half-brother of Jesus, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In other words, your ego, your selfishness. Now, before looking at these four characteristics and these traits that need to be a part of our church, if we're to be a truly united church family, not a place where people simply drop by. This is so important. This passage will mean little or nothing to the casual church attender. Because if you just drop in now and then to a service, not involved in any small group ministry, not connected to other people intimately in this church, then you don't really have much opportunity to bug each other, right? You don't have any way that you really are going to grate one another. You're not going to bug one another because you're not intimately involved. This is a passage that also teaches us about the nature of the church, that calls us as a church to committed involvement. I've got time. Do this. Go to verse 13 just to see it. I'm getting 2 weeks ahead, but you just got to look at this. It's too good. We'll work through this passage and this interrelationships that we have in the church. But just notice verse 13. Paul says, until we all attain the unity. He's not going to let go of this unity thing. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So what Paul is saying is, if we're going to press on towards spiritual maturity, maturity in Christ, it is always relational. You can't just work on yourself as an individual. You need a church family. You need a church family to become and to help you become spiritually mature. So, how do we build this unity in a church? And more particularly, how do we build this unity in our church? By being humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Let's take the first one. Humble. Humble people bring unity in a church. Humility and unity are often linked together. Let me just show you another verse in Colossians where you see this link so vitally. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, and again, you just have to say, of course we're going to have complaints against one another. And Paul says, if you've got a complaint against somebody else, how do you respond? It's very clear. Forgiving each other, as the Lord forgave you. So you can't say, well, I don't want to do it. The model is Jesus, is how he's forgiven us. You also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he just adds parenthetically, and be thankful. Pride lurks behind all discord and any church. I want you to notice the first place Paul goes here with humility is to our ego, and he wants to smash it. Pride and arrogance create discord and disunity in a church. Humility and humble people breed harmony and unity. And you need to know that humility is not something that was valued in the Roman world. This is a Christian virtue. In the Roman world, it was all about strength. And when humility would be mentioned, the first thing a Roman person would think of in the Roman world would be slaves. Slaves have to be humble because they're slaves. Jesus is our example. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And when you read the Gospels, you see this over and over again, the humility and gentleness of Jesus. You see it in Philippians 2, the great passage that talks about the humility of Christ. Now, the problem with pride, and each and every person in this room has pride to different degrees. I've got it, and you've got it. So let's just admit it, okay? We all have it at one level. But the problem with pride is we're usually blind to its existence. I've seen people talk about pride in the same way that we think of prostate cancer. You know, prostate cancer is one of those horrible diseases that many times you're unaware of because it's asymptomatic for so long until it finally has invaded your whole body. And if you don't discover it early, it can really take over one's whole body. And pride is like that. We don't feel it necessarily. We don't think we're prideful. I mean, I don't think a whole lot of people are going to stand up today and say, yeah, I'm just full of pride. We don't like to admit it, but it's there in all of us. I love Dave Barry. I think he's a great theologian. And Dave Barry is a humorist, and he talks about this pride thing, and at one point he says, what unites all Americans is that we all believe we're above average drivers. I thought, yep, you're right. I mean, nobody's going to say, oh, I'm a crummy driver. We don't admit these things. There's pride in each and every one of us. St. Augustine, 4th century, one of the founding fathers of the church, he says, so if you ask me concerning the most important precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, and always, I would answer humility. William Law, an Anglican pastor in the 18th century, he puts it this way, humility is so essential to the state of our souls that there is no pretending to a reasonable or pious life, that's how they talked in this time, without it. We may as well think to see without eyes or live without breath as to live in the spirit of religion without the spirit of humility. It's essential. He goes on, and he says, gentle. Now, this doesn't sound great to most of us, probably especially men. We equate gentleness with being meek or timid or a lack of courage. But again, the idea here in the Greek language is much more has to do with the idea of being self-controlled. This word gentle was used of the taming of horses and the breaking of horses, where a trainer would take a wild horse that would be caught, and then they would make it gentle. Now, the interesting thing about that picture of a horse being broken, so to speak, is that the horse doesn't have any less strength. The horse is still as strong, but now the idea is that horse has a strength that is under control of another. And that's the picture for Christians, that we have a strength, but there's to be a gentleness that's under the control of our Savior. Proverbs 15:1, by the way, when we're done with Ephesians this spring and into early summer, I'm so excited. We're going to spend the summer in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to have so much fun as we get into it. But there's so many humorous and very insightful Proverbs. We're going to really look into it. But Proverbs 15:1 is one that we'll probably come back to. And the writer says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, don't we all know that's true in our families, and certainly it's true in the church? Gentleness heals. A harsh word, uh-uh. And it happens all the time to us. Mike and I were coming back from the retreat on Sunday, and we packed up, and I had my truck just loaded to the gills in the back, and then the church trailer was heavy, and it was loaded, and, you know, we're tired, and we're going to get on the freeway there from Malibu Canyon to get on the 101, and I kind of forgot I had the trailer behind me. And as I'm rolling up, the light turns yellow, and I think, should I go, shouldn't I go? And the last minute, I go, I got to stop, because I have the trailer behind me. But trucks don't stop so quickly with all this stuff in the back, right? So there's a guy turning right in front of me, and I just lay on the horn, because I didn't want to hit him. And he was not happy. He gave me the one-way sign. I started reading his lips, and I thought, doggone it, if there's an altercation here, I'm going to sacrifice Mike. I'm going to get Mike out of the car. I'm going to let him deal with this guy, because this guy is not happy. But I roll down my window and I'm looking at me. We're like closer than I am to Chris. I mean, we're really close. I'm going, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I saw rage go to, okay, you know, no, everything's okay. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I could have said, hey, you can't give me the finger. Wilbanks, get out and take care of that guy. Not going to work. Okay. Hear this, church, and ask yourself if this is you. Feisty, aggressive, unhappy people who insist on their way without gentleness can create havoc in a local church. As we step on toes in church life or don't get our way in certain issues, I want to call the church to learn the way of gentleness with one another. It's crucial so that we have, based on what God has done for us, the forgiveness that we have, we have a worthy walk, a lifestyle that works together, that balances that out. Be careful how you speak. I've learned that I've never had to apologize for something that I did not say. But I've had to apologize many times for things I have said. Patience. I mean, you know, you get in the picture. I mean, Paul likes lists. Anytime you read the New Testament, he just adds list upon list. And here we go, patience. Sometimes it can be translated long-tempered or long-suffering. To maintain unity at Santa Barbara Community Church, we have to be patient with each other. It's just the bottom line. You say, well, how, Steve? Patient with what? Well, patient with different temperaments. Patience with different personalities. Patience with different political persuasions. Patience with different levels of spiritual maturity. Patience with different backgrounds and different experiences. And the list goes on and on. We're called to be patient with one another because we're now related in this new family, this spiritual unit that is to function as a family called the church. We're not all the same. And by the way, unity, if this is bothering you a little bit, unity does not mean sameness. We're all different. We don't have to agree on everything. You don't even have to like, who is it, the San Francisco Giants? Yeah. You don't have to. I love what Puritan Pastor Richard Baxter said. He said, unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, but love in all things. Would that be true of this church? And our unity is found in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the authority of Scripture. After that, there's a lot of incidentals out there, but love in all things. You know, we're all broken at different levels and for different reasons, so we have to be patient. We have to be patient with one another. We're broken people. I'm going to give you the title of a book that I've never read. Sometimes you get a title and you think, the title says it all. I don't need to buy that book. I don't need to read it. It's by John Ortberg, a good pastor and a good Christian author. The title of the book is Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. I thought, wow, that's a great book. I'm glad I read the title. That's all he's going to get from me. But I thought, that's so true. You meet somebody and you think, oh, they're so wonderful. And then you live in church life with them for a couple of years and think, yeah, they're broken just like everybody else. Everybody's normal until you get to know them. Bearing with one another in love. New Living Translation, making allowances for each other's faults. Can't say it any more clearly. My favorite, one translator translates it this way, putting up with each other. Putting up with each other in love. This phrase, one another, is really important. It comes up 40 times in Paul's letters. It makes for a great Bible study to study the one another's of the Christian faith. Please don't miss this today. Christianity is a relational faith. I said it earlier, we are not designed to grow in isolation from other people. We need one another to grow spiritually. But the problem is, when you invite Jesus into your life, he brings a whole host of other people with him. And there you are. You don't get Jesus. You get his family. Paul is saying we need one another. And we're sinful and broken people, and that's where it gets tricky. Can I say a word right now to the introverts in the crowd? I know there's introverts. I'm married to one, and she's always reminding me, Steve, sometimes you don't get it because, you know, there's extroverts and introverts, and you're the other kind, and I'm the other kind. And can I just say this? This is not a passage that's trying to make everybody an extrovert. Introverts can have meaningful relationships in a church like this just as well as extroverts can. So this is not a passage that's squeezing you into a mold. And then Paul goes on to say, love is the oil that makes relationships in the church work. Just try driving your car without oil. You don't get very far. Let me give you a couple of practical observations for Santa Barbara Community Church before I invite you to the Lord's table. Number one, as one of your pastors for coming up on 34 years, I want to say thank you. I want to say thank you for bearing with me in love. I want to say thank you for being a church that has given me many mulligans and in general been very forgiving of me. When you talk a lot in front of people and when you think you're funny, you step on a lot of toes. And I have. And you don't mean to. Nobody ever means to do that. But I just want to say thank you for your grace with me. Thank you for your grace and tenderness with elders and with home group leaders and with leaders of all sorts in our church who don't always get it right, who want to, but don't always get it right. So, church, well done. Second, this passage is a ringing reminder that church life is very, very fragile. And sometimes things are fragile even when they look like they're solid and not. Tonight, late, around 2 a.m., Reed and I are taking off for a week of surfing in Nicaragua. And we have our boards. We have two board bags, and there's three surfboards in each bag. And we have foam around the rails. They're all packed in tight, and you cinch this whole thing down. You got these surfboards in there. And if you looked at it, you think, man, that's solid. But on top of these bags where these surfboards are in, it says, fragile, handle with care. I guarantee every time I've taken a surf trip, something is always damaged in one of our surfboards. It looks solid. It's not. It's fragile. We're coming up on 34 years of church life together without church wars. We have a beautiful church campus with an ocean view. If it's cleared up, I'm teaching. Stay up here. Come on. You know, but I mean, If the fog is gone, it's phenomenal. We exceeded budget last year by $100,000 and had the privilege of giving that to a ministry in the Philippines. We have harmonious relationships as an elder board. We have a fantastic staff that gets along well together. We have hundreds of functioning home group leaders serving the body. We have great missions outreach. We have an incredible congregation of people that are worshiping and loving Jesus, and it could all be gone in an instant if we don't pay attention to passages like this. So we have to be careful. Santa Barbara Community Church is fragile. Always remind yourself of that. Pray for God's protection in the years ahead. Third, and here's where it's harder. Examine the attitudes of your heart. And only you can do that. This passage is not for others. And I'm sure there's a lot of people who are thinking, this is really good for so-and-so. They need to hear this. It's for me. And it's for you. Are you approaching church life and relationships in this body, this family, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance, putting up with our quirkiness, our brokenness, because of Christ, because He forgave us. That's the model for all of this. So, this teaching is completely incomplete unless you ask the question, do these words and characteristics describe me? Forget about everybody else. Forget about the people who have hurt you. Forget about the people who have stepped on your toes, okay? Leave it for right now. Is this you? Number four, rules will never motivate to a new type of character. I hate rules. It's just in me. Rules will never motivate us to a new lifestyle. But the character being described in these verses and that we see here on the screen of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with each other in love, where do they come from? How do you get these things? How does this become a part of your life in our church? Put very, very clearly, they come from a deeper understanding and appreciation, heart appreciation of the gospel. The more you get the gospel, the more these things will be a part of your life. And so I want to encourage you to drink deeply of the gospel so that we would have a gospel-powered humility, a gospel-powered gentleness, a gospel-powered patience, a gospel-powered forbearance of one another in love. Because we're so enamored of what Christ has done for us. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, as he's introducing the Lord's Supper to a church, as we've already seen, that's pretty divided and got a lot of problems. There's some real tensions in that body. He says in that chapter, he says, let a man or a woman examine themselves. And I don't have time to do the whole, it's a pretty long section there, but in that chapter, what he's talking about examining themselves is not just examining themselves this way, but he says, let a man or a woman examine themselves relationally. There's all this brokenness in that church. And examine yourselves before you come to the Lord's Supper, because here is our model of forgiveness. The forgiveness and grace that we've received through Christ is what should propel us to this new walk, this new lifestyle. So, I've done enough talking. I want to invite you to continue to worship. We'll have prayer teams on either side of the church that would be great to pray about some of these things we've talked about the last few minutes or other stuff, doesn't matter. But let's be thankful for the forgiveness that we have, and let us come examining ourselves, both before God and with our brothers and sisters. So let's confess our sins and be thankful that we have a Savior that has forgiven us. Let's come to the table.